Dear God, we thank you for Easter time, that we can remember when Jesus died on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins once and for all. He was buried, and then on the third day he rose again to new life. Thank you that we can know this truth from the Bible and from history, that there were witnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and that these things were written down for us. And so, through the Bible, we see your plans explained and fulfilled. We praise you, Jesus, for your power and control over everything, that no one took your life from you, but you laid it down of your own accord, with the authority to take it up again. Thank you that whoever believes in you, Jesus, is not condemned, but saved from the punishment we deserve for turning away from you. We pray that this Easter period would spark conversations with our friends, family, and colleagues who don't yet know you, and that it would raise the opportunity to talk about the true meaning of Easter. Help us to share the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection with them so that they could come to know you, your amazing character, awesome love, justice, and peace, and the life you offer. Lord, please open their ears to hear this and soften their hearts to believe. God, we also pray that over the Easter break, we would have the opportunity for some rest and time off work or study to refocus our eyes on the cross. Thank you for the staff of St. Helens, for their service of you and us in so many ways in the activities going on at St. Helens. And we ask that many of them would be able to have a great break around this time and be re-energised for the rest of the year. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Lord, it is hugely saddening to read the news of the massacre at Garissa University in Kenya. We know that we live in a broken and sinful world, and many things happen around us or to us which are difficult to bear. However, God, you are even bigger than all of this and supreme over everything. Help those affected and all of us to trust in you and look to you for comfort. And thank you that you do bring justice in this world and ultimate justice and peace when you will return to bring about your new and perfect creation, where there's no pain, suffering, or tears, and we will be with you forever. Thank you for those Christian students who, faced with fear and death, stood firm in their belief and proclaimed you as their Lord and Saviour. We know from the Bible that whoever believes in you, Jesus, though this may bring death now, you will give life and life abundantly. Please, would the truths of your word be a source of comfort to the students, families, and friends. Through this suffering, please would you be making the Christians there more like Jesus, drawing more people who don't yet know you to you. And please, through this, would your name be glorified. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for our mission partners, Steve and Dawn Orange, who are serving you in Belgium. We pray for the various activities and events that have been happening at their church and in Belgium recently. The Student Interaction Weekend, Church Weekend Away, Women's Conference, and last week, events to tell others about Jesus. Father, we trust that you have been and will continue to be guiding those organising and teaching at these events. Please give them wisdom and help them to clearly teach truths from the Bible. And please would you be working on the hearts of those attending these events, that non-Christians would be drawn to you and Christians would be encouraged and strengthened through these events and time spent together. We pray for follow-up of those who attended and continued interest in coming to understand more about what it means to believe in you. Lord, as well as Steve and Dawn Orange and their church, we pray more widely for Belgium. Please would you continue to grow the number of Christians there and the different ministries being run. We pray that these Christians and ministries would point others to Jesus so that those in Belgium who do not yet trust in Jesus might want to learn more about you. Thank you, Lord, that we have direct access to you in prayer and that you love to hear our prayers. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you, Erin. So we saw a little earlier that Jesus' death and resurrection are truths of first importance, which are borne witness to by the whole Scriptures. And we're now going to see that as we turn to hearing God speak to us in his word, both as it is read and then preached to us. So the next few sections of our service will proceed unannounced. First, we'll hear from the Old Testament about Christ's death and resurrection. Then please stand so we can sing together the word made flesh, full of truth and grace. Then we'll look at one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. And then William Taylor, our rector here, will come to speak. But before that, let me lead us in a prayer. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Father, we praise you again that in Christ death is defeated. And thank you that in this world so full of decay and death, we have your enduring words to us. Surrounded by much that is fleeting, help us now to listen carefully to that which will last, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Our first reading today is Psalm 22, and this can be found on page 548 of the Church Bibles. Psalm number 22, starting on page 548. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in a great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Please sit down. We have our second reading from the book of Matthew in chapter 27, starting at verse 32. This can be found on the church Bibles on page 1005. So that's Matthew chapter 27, page 1005. Starting at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by deride him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
Well, thank you, Naomi, very much indeed. I wonder if you could put perhaps your service sheet in that Matthew chapter 27, page 1005, and then turn back with me to page 548 and Psalm 22. So keep the service sheet in Matthew chapter 27, and turn back, if you would, to Psalm 22, which is on page 548, because that's where I want us to spend the bulk of our time this afternoon. Page 548 and Psalm 22. And what I want us to do this Easter Sunday afternoon is to look at one of the most famous passages which speaks of the suffering of God's righteous royal ruler, of his vindication by God, and therefore of the praise that Jesus deserves, not just from isolated individuals or clusters of men and women here and there, but across the whole globe and down through history, amongst the living and the dead, the praise that Jesus deserves. What I want us to see then is that the just suffering of God's royal ruler should lead to the universal praise of God's victorious king. You want a very simple statement of what I think Psalm 22 is meant to result in? I want us to praise Jesus. Not only that, I want us to proclaim Jesus with real confidence and courage, and to believe in Jesus with courage and confidence. I don't know where you were on that glorious occasion. It's still spoken about in our house when the ball was passed back to Johnny Wilkinson, who was standing just sort of back a bit as the scores at the time were drawn in the World Cup final, and he kicked for World Cup glory. I can see the Welsh amongst us slightly kind of wishing it was them. But I can remember where I was, and it's still reenacted. In fact, it was reenacted in our sitting room just the other day with a rugby ball, much to the dismay and horror of the adults in our family. That moment of glory, which you wanted to... We had it put up on all our computer screens, and we would invite Australians in to come and have a walk around the office just to see it. And I want us to have that kind of confidence about the rightness of proclaiming the victorious, universal praise of King Jesus. Now, I'm very conscious of the environment in which we live as Christians. I don't know if you... I'm not a spectator reader, but I was staying next door to somebody who reads it avidly every week as it comes out. Here was Michael Gove, who wrote a very, very good article in defense of Christianity. He says this: to call yourself a Christian in contemporary Britain is to invite pity, condescension, cool dismissal. In a culture that prizes sophistication, non-judgmentalism, irony and detachment, it is to declare yourself intolerant, naive, superstitious and backward. It's a brilliant article if you can get hold of it. And I'm very conscious that's the environment in which we operate. And therefore, I thought, let's have a look at Psalm 22, which is a psalm of King David, God's royal ruler, written about, 1000 to 970 BC, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. God had made a promise to David that his throne, his dynasty, would be one which lasted and continued for eternity. But the first 21 verses of Psalm 22 appear to suggest precisely the reverse. And you can see from the opening lines that they speak of suffering, what I'm going to call the just suffering of God's righteous royal ruler. It begins with desertion, continues with derision, and culminates in defeat and death. Desertion, verses 1 to 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It appears that God is deaf, that God's king has been deserted, that God is distant. This is a cry of dereliction as the king is abandoned, forsaken by God, given over to God's enemies, God has turned a deaf ear. The close of each of these three cries of desperation sees the king then turning to God in prayer. And as we see the cry of desertion, then what happens is the king turns to God in prayer, and we see that the king has not given up on God. And each time, as he turns to God, we find the prayer growing in intensity and in personal appeal. So here's the first prayer, verses 3-5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David speaks to God as the God of Israel's history. And verses 3-5 show that this suffering king is faithful and absolutely righteous. He's trusting God, even in what appears to be the absolute desertion by him of God himself. He's faithful. In the midst of utter dereliction, as God's king is tested to the limit, the faithfulness of God's royal ruler, his righteousness, is proven perfectly. He will not budge. Now, it seems, I think, this is of absolute importance. I don't know if you watched the election debate on Thursday evening. We were on holiday as a family. We all sort of huddled around, and I won't tell you what various comments were made as the different individuals made their pitch. But, you know, it all hangs on, can we trust them? Are they going to be proven in the moment of extremists? Will they keep their promises? And throughout Psalm 22, as we see him deserted, derided, and then apparently defeated, the king is trustworthy. He will not budge. You can stake your all upon him. The suffering of God's royal and righteous ruler. Now look at the second cry, verse 6, which speaks of derision. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, here what we find is God's royal ruler at the mercy of mockers. And those who pass by him and see his desertion by God, they pour contempt upon him. Those who once were ruled by him now revile. He is abused as verbal missiles strike his flesh, and as his abusers plunge in the knife, so they twist it at the same time. This godly king has spent his whole life saying he trusts God, and he says he served God. He calls himself the son of God, the royal ruler. Where is his God now? Is his God impotent? Is God somehow unwilling? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Well, to pour scorn is to heap contempt, and to despise is to reckon as worthless, and to mock is to make fun of, and to hurl insults is to abuse verbally. And it's almost as if all the hatred and hostility of humanity at God's royal rule is now being directed towards this one isolated, lonely figure, the righteous suffering of God's royal ruler. You know, we hate the idea, we detest the idea that God might have a claim over us. And when God comes in person to execute his royal rule, our hatred of his just, right demand is focused in on this one individual who now appears to have been deserted by God, and so scorn, contempt, derision, and he cries out, I am a worm and not a man, an invertebrate, almost inhuman in form. And now look at verses 9 to 11, where we see his righteousness yet again. He's tried and tested as he resolutely immovably trusts in God. If verses 3 to 5 spoke of the history of God's people, here we see the king's personal testimony. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. It's so personal. Me, me, me. It goes right back to his mother's womb. On you was I cast from birth. He is unshakably resolute and refuses to shift even as he is tested to the limit. And then, thirdly, under this first point, verses 12 to 18, we find defeat and it seems even death itself. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Og, king of Bashan, was one of Israel's greatest enemies. The strong bulls of Bashan surrounding God's king suggests an invasion of the land. The king of Israel at the mercy of God's enemy. This isn't just one man against one beast. It's a herd mentality. And the lions of verse 13 roaring as they tear their prey. It's a metaphor, it's a picture of vicious assault. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening, roaring lions. He's expended, verse 14, poured out. Dislocated, verse 14, my bones are out of joint. Dehydrated, verse 15, my mouth is dried up. Verse 15, dead. You lay me in the dust of death. And all of this in view of God's great enemies who gawp even as they pierce his hands and feet. You know how when you're on the motorway, that sort of really ghastly scene as cars slow down to look at the accident and that horrific kind of way people do, gawping. And there you've got it in verse 15, 16, 17. Now the righteous king calls out one last time. And this is very personal, 19 to 21, immediate. Be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. Well, how are we to read this? Written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, how are we to read it? Psalm 22 shows us that God has in mind a royal ruler. God's picture of kingly rule has in mind one who will face desertion by God, derision at the hands of God's enemies, and even death itself. And yet this royal ruler will remain resolutely righteous in the face of all of this. He will not flinch in spite of testing at the deepest and most profound level. And therefore, at least God has in mind a king who we can really trust because he's been tested to the extreme, even at the point of death. I was trained as in the army at the time, just after the Falklands. I never forget the visit from an individual who had been one of the three surviving members of the Scots Guards at the top of Mount Tumbledown, facing, I think, 8 of the opposition enemy, and who had fought to the death, having all run out of rounds with only broken stubs of bayonets. It was one of the last sort of infantry battles. And you could imagine the hush of young army officers listening to this man who had been tried and tested. I mean, it doesn't even bear thinking about the scenes that happened on the top of Mount Tumbledown as three men took on eight to death. But we listened because he'd been tried and tested. And at the very least, God, Psalm 22 tells us, has in mind a royal ruler, a human king, who is tested in extremis, deserted by God himself, derided by all God's enemies, apparently defeated and yet absolutely unshakable, immovable, righteous and pure throughout. One who we can really trust. At another level, as Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he explained to them, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. He said, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, that is God's royal ruler, have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" So that as Jesus, risen then from the dead on the first resurrection afternoon, walked on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he spoke from all the scriptures concerning himself, saying, doesn't the Bible tell you that the Messiah was going to suffer and be tested to the point of extremis? And here we have you may say this is speculation, I tried this out on my family yesterday, but I cannot imagine that he didn't go back to Psalm 22. Certainly this idea that the expectation was of a royal ruler who would face desertion by God, derision by God's enemies, and even death itself. Next week, as the disciples assembled, "Did I not tell you that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms? This is what is written, that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." And so as Jesus did his kind of Bible overview with the disciples, both on the first Easter afternoon, probably about this time of day, and then a week later, he went back to the Psalms and he taught the disciples from the Psalms that God's king, yes, he must suffer desertion by God. And so this psalm, like all the psalms, is about Jesus, God's true, long-awaited, righteous, royal ruler. And here we find King David speaking of God's purpose, that his king would face the hatred, the vitriol, the vile derision of God's worst enemies, would face even death itself, would face the desertion of God as he gave his life as a sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. God had in mind a righteous royal ruler, a faithful king with no sin, who remained resolute to the last, who carried your sin and mine in his body on the tree. Some people say, oh, the cross was a great mistake, a terrible accident. Never talk about the cross without remembering Jim at Christianity Explored, week two, many years ago, who I was leading Christianity Explored in another church then. Week one, we always looked at who is Jesus, God's king. And in week one, Jim sat at the back, interrupting repeatedly, "What a load of rubbish." I think he was from somewhere in Yorkshire, and so I can't quite manage the accent, but I would say this about Jesus, "He's absolute rubbish. Oh, you can't believe that." And there were only about 30 people in the room. I mean, it was really quite sort of cheeky, I thought. Anyway, I wasn't expecting to see him next week. But he came back for the second week when we looked at the cross. And we explained that Jesus, God had promised, would give his life as a sacrifice for our sin, deserted by God, derided by humanity, hated, reviled, and ultimately carrying death itself in our place. He was sitting in the front row. And he said, What a tragedy. He was exactly wrong. Not a tragedy. Promised. 1,000 years before, the God had in mind a righteous, royal ruler. That God's concept of leadership and kingship is of resolute determination, suffering, selfless sacrifice. Well, let's move then, shall we, from the suffering of God's royal ruler to the universal praise in the last few moments. Look at verse 22 to 26. First, in the assembly, God's king calls for praise. For he has faced God's desertion, the derision of God's enemies, even death itself. Righteousness has been rewarded, goodness has prevailed, truth has triumphed, and he is victorious as he is vindicated. So verse 22 to 26, praise him, honour him, revere him. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, the poverty of the poor man. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. This is a victory cry. Rescued from death, raised from the grave, the righteous king who now has been vindicated by God calls on all God's people everywhere to praise him, to honour him, and to benefit from his good rule. Just look at the end of verse 26. May your hearts live forever. May you benefit from this great victory, because God has defeated his enemies through the righteous suffering of his royal ruler, so everybody is safe under his rule. Remember how it is when Frodo emerges from, is it Mount Mordor? The moment the ring is cast into the furnace and evil has not triumphed, good has triumphed. And so praise and honour and reverence and joy abound and echo throughout the land. And here is what is being called upon the resurrection afternoon. Praise him. And so let's pause and consider Jesus for just a moment. Whenever I take a wedding, I always turn to the couple. They usually sat down about where the clues are sat there. Did I take your wedding? I can't quite remember now. Can you remember? No, well, no, I didn't. Just as well. Phew. If I'd forgotten, that would be unspeakable, wouldn't it? But I certainly took yours, didn't I, Richard, or spoke at it. And they usually sat round about where the clues are sat there. And I always say, now, will you please, it's my way of getting everybody to listen in, but I say, will you consider Jesus for a moment? And flick over to Matthew chapter 27. And have a look at verse 27 to 31. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They put on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He was defeated. The bulls of Bashan surrounded him. And you can picture the soldiers, can't you? Stepping forward, the garrison soldiers, one by one, kneeling and then standing up and spitting in his face, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and striking him over the head with a stick. The bulls of Bashan. And verse 38 to 44, just over the page. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. He was derided, defeated. And then verse 45 to 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, verse 46, with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. 1,000 years later, defeated, derided, deserted. Jesus, the perfectly righteous, suffering king, facing even death itself as he carries in his body on the tree the just judgment of God at our human sin. There is a man who is perfectly righteous, who can lead us, who has been tested to the final point and proven, who is pure, who is perfect. Praise him. Praise him in the assembly. Praise him. He can lead our soul. And then back in our psalm, verse 27. And I spoke on this up in Cambridge a couple of weeks back. That, you know what it's like in Cambridge, there's always a lot of mathmos around. So there were a lot of mathmos and physicists and so forth, you know, all these kind of geeky types. And, sorry, I'm a geographer, so colouring in is my thing. So, but there are all these mathmos there, and I thought they would understand this language. So I put it to them like this. Look at, I'm going to read verse 27 through 29, 30. Can you think of any body outside of the set described here? I think mathmos would understand that. You know, is there anybody excluded from the people described in verse 2? All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is the kind of kingship we can follow. And this is the kind of kingship that all nations across the whole globe ought to bow before. Verse 28. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So all people past and present, all people dead and alive, all people from every nation across the globe, praise him because he's worthy of our praise. Righteous, pure, tested to the limit, faithful, true, he has done it. And may I say, this should give us absolute confidence that it's right to go out and speak of Jesus Christ. And if you're somebody who's just visiting and you wouldn't call yourself a believer yet, that he has all authority to be the leader and guardian of your soul. Because he's defeated death, and he's righteous and true, and he's selfless and good. Not only does this give us confidence as we go out to speak, but it also gives us confidence that it is right to go out and speak. Can you think of any other leader who you can say the whole world should bow to and worship like this? Not one of the seven. On, was it Thursday night or Wednesday night? Not one, no, maybe a little bit of Scotland, perhaps, for one of them. Or a bit of Wales, or England for a short period. May I say, not Muhammad, whose teaching encourages his followers his faithful followers, to commit the most grotesque acts across the world imaginable, and who himself died waging violent jihad in order to establish his Islamic State. He's not worthy of our global following, surely. Not Gautama the Buddha, to whose tomb we can go We can go and visit not even David, whose tomb is there in Jerusalem, not Marx or Lenin, Marx's tomb here in London. There is only one who has defeated death, who is righteous and pure and good and selfless. No other ruler has done this. And so we should not only believe in him with confidence, but go and proclaim him with confidence across the globe. Whatever the globe may say, and whatever Michael Gove may suggest is the environment in which we operate, he is worthy of praise across the universe. Let's pray together. All the ends of the earth shall remember. All the prosperous of the earth worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to dust. Posterity shall serve him. That shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Father, we praise you for Jesus, this righteous King, his selfless death, his goodness, his purity, his resolute refusal to budge from what is absolutely true. We thank you, our Father, that you have recognized his perfect rule by raising him from the dead. And we pray now in this assembly that you would stir us to praise Jesus, and that you would give us courage and confidence with so many other pretend rulers to go out and proclaim his righteous rule in whatever part of this city we find ourselves in the coming week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.